A reading from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to be to you, O God. And I read from John 6, from verse 47. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna from heaven in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they said. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. Let's just have a prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the guidance that we get from it and the instruction. Some things are hard to understand, and this is one of those passages, Lord. And we pray that you'll just help us to get a glimpse this morning of the depth of what you're saying to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, I think 51 to 58 is the, this is the penultimate reading on this series that we're having. Preparing this sermon has been one of the most difficult that I've had to do for a long time. And I thank God for Professor Tom Wright for his commentary, and I got a great deal from that. Now, this whole narrative where Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life follows the record of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Now, Jesus and his disciples, after they've fed the 5,000, they escape, as it were, from the crowd by crossing the Sea of Galilee by boat to the other side. Now, the crowd have been fed by Jesus and obviously excited by both his words and actions, and they managed to follow him to the other side of the lake. Now, Jesus was well aware that their motive for them pursuing him was that he had fed them. But there was more to it than this, and in verse 14 it says, after people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, like Moses, who had provided the children of Israel with manna from heaven, Jesus was seen by this crowd as the prophet who was to come into this world. They were beginning to see this man as the possible Messiah, the man who fitted into the prophecy about another Moses coming, or he was going to be the king. And that's why they pursued him, among other things. He again, here again we have this temptation of Jesus by Satan to become the Messiah without the cross. Because as you remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after his baptism for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by Satan to become a type of Messiah that fitted into what they wanted rather than what Jesus came to be, which was the Savior of the world who was going to go to the cross. But this crowd who he'd fed thought that this man was possibly the king. He was going to feed them. He was going to look after them. He was going to be the economic Messiah that they were looking for, the king. And so Jesus escapes the crowd to avoid this pressure. It's interesting, actually, if you look through the Gospels, you'll notice that there are several occasions when Jesus does a miracle. For instance, he healed a leper in Mark 1, and he says, go show yourself to the priest. This was a thing that they had to do to get a certificate of cleansing so they could mix in society again. But then he adds, but don't tell anybody. And there were several times when Jesus drove out the evil spirits, and then he said to the man, right, don't tell anybody about it. Because he knew that if they were told, and if people were told about this and the message spread about Jesus, he would be so inundated with crowds, he wouldn't be able to be the Messiah he wanted to be, because they wanted to make him their king, their Messiah, the one they were looking for. And so Jesus escapes the crowd to avoid this pressure. Now, John, at this point in the gospel narrative, gathers together the teaching of Jesus about him personally being the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, it's a very deep and meaningful passage for us to fully grasp. It moves into a world of ideas which are very strange to us. And to help us understand this passage, I'm going to follow the outline that Tom Wright takes and seek to apply his points as we can understand the words, so that we can understand the words of Jesus a little better. Now, what Tom Wright does, he points us back to King David in the Old Testament, to a story of when he was fighting the Philistines. And the Philistines have occupied his native town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem in the scriptures is a very historic place. It was the birthplace of Jesus, and it was central to David's life as well. Now, among David's fiercely loyal fighting men, he had three particular guys who were renowned for their bravery. And they'd do whatever the king wanted. And when David and his men were one day pinned down by the Philistines, David longed for a drink. Not a pint, he wanted a drink. And so he said out loud, he said to them, where can I get a drink of water? I could really drink some water from the well in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was inhabited and occupied by foreign forces, the Philistines. It was inaccessible because of them. Now, but this didn't stop the three heroes, and off they went. They broke through the Philistine army, they got the water, they brought it back and gave it to David, but David didn't drink it. He said, God forbid that I should drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives. Now, David didn't want to be seen to profit by their willingness to put their lives on the line for him. And so he poured the water on the ground, and we assume that each of these men had brought water separately, and he poured all of it out on the ground. And his shrewd sense of political judgment was even sharper than his thirst, and all three of these men, we assume, took the water that they had from the well, and there would be rivalry and jealousy and pride and competitiveness between them. However, the interesting point in the story is David's reference. It says, I don't want to be seen to be drinking your blood. Blood stood for life in the Old Testament system. If they and so what David didn't want, he didn't want to assume that that he was going to be responsible for drinking the blood of these three men if they got caught and were killed. Now, fancy a Jew talking about drinking blood. Because Jewish regulations about food and drink was that blood was absolutely forbidden, especially in the Jewish sacrificial system. It's the central statement of principle. The kosher butchery was the removal of blood as one of its chief aims, because blood represented life. No blood should remain in the animal and risk being eaten or drunk. Blood is the blood that represents life. But here Jesus speaks of drinking his blood in verses 53 and 54. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now that would be a sort of an anathema to the Jewish people. And for David here to be referring to drinking their blood, drinking their lifeblood that they were willing to pour out for him, was something he just couldn't do. And going back to David, we can understand why he says what he does when he says, "God forbid that I should drink the blood of these men. I don't want to be responsible for personally, as it were, drinking the blood of the life of these men who are willing to lay down their lives for me to get this water." And David, as a Jew, wouldn't and couldn't and shouldn't do it. But Jesus is going one step further for us, one step better. Because Jesus, as our Savior, is the true Messiah. He will put his own life at risk. He will actually lose it. He will actually shed his blood for us. That's what shocked this crowd as Jesus talked about them drinking his blood, drinking his life blood, which he was laying down for them. That was what horrified the Jews about Jesus speaking about drinking his blood. And we, his comrades, will profit from that death, from drinking his blood. We will drink his blood, he says. We will have our thirst quenched by his death and all that means. And it's like King David going behind Philistine lines to get water from the well for his men. They, as it were, will drink his blood if they are harmed or killed in getting that water. And he wasn't willing to drink that and show how much he depended on them, as it were. Complicated, isn't it? Now, it's possible to spiritualize the language of eating and drinking so that it only meant meditation. We think of Jesus dying on the cross. We think of him shedding his blood. We meditate on it. We celebrate it. We have grateful contemplation about it. We could do that without bread and wine being involved at all, really, except to think about it. But John here insists, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, that eating and drinking must include actual physical eating and drinking. And in verses 54 to 88, the word for eat is a very physical one, and in the Greek it means munch or chew. Unless we munch and chew this bread and get all that it means and what it represents into our bodies, so that when we feed on that physically, we feed on him, as it were, spiritually. I'll tell you two little stories here. When I went as vicar in Bradford in 1969, in this inner city town, which was very much a community, there was one lady in it who was called Anne Lord. Anne Lord was a small lady with glasses, and she was powerful. She was the matriarch in this society. And when I first got there on the midweek communion, when most of the elderly came, the ladies and the gentlemen too, and we had the communion service, quite full. And what I did, I got a bap of bread, because I wanted to give them the impression that we are one part of this one body, and when we take communion, I broke a piece of bread off and gave it to each of them as we went along the rail. And this was new. I don't think they'd done it before. And so I got this bap of bread, and I went along the row, and I got to Anne, who was in the middle, and I broke off a piece of bread, and I gave it to her, and it was in her hand like this, and she looked at the bread, and she looked at me, and she looked at the bread, and she looked at me, and she says, "I had my breakfast before I came." And the other occasion, in actual fact, what happened is that this midweek communion was quite substantial, and I used to get a bap from the local bakery chain in Bradford called Hagenbach's. And I used to go into the Hagenbach's, and they used to give me a bat roll, and I put it in a white bag, a paper bag, and give it to me, and I used to take it, put it on the communion table, ready for the consecration. One day I was late. And I was going down the road, and I went shot into Hagenbach's, and they said, "It's here." And they gave me this bag with a bap in it, and I took it and put it on the communion table, ready for the consecration. When it came to the consecration, I got out the bap, and it was a soup roll. They knew what they'd done giving me this soup roll. And I looked at it, and it was solid. It was absolutely rock solid. And I couldn't break it. I couldn't even get my thumbs in it. Eventually, as I struggled, I broke this bread roll, and to my horror, it was hollow. It had been baked so hard, and I thought, what am I going to do? Anyway, I managed to break this into as many little pieces as I could, and I went along the row, giving them each a bit. Well, I got to the end of the row, and I looked back, and they're all going... And I don't know how long that it took them to eat that bread. And the Lord bless him, and thank the Lord that he has a sense of humor. Because I thought, as I prepared this, they were learning what it really meant to munch and chew. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. You've got to eat my body, you've got to chew my body, you've got to take it into yourself and feed on me by faith in your heart as you remember my body broken for you on that cross. You've got to drink my blood because my blood is life, and I'm shedding and giving my life for you. And when you drink that wine, you take it into your body, and as you take it into your body and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving, which is what we say. To simply spiritualize these words would mean losing any sense of what its wording really meant. An actual feeding. And John understands Jesus' language in John 6 as referring to the Eucharist, to the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual experience, the sacrament in which Jesus' body and blood are in a mysterious way offered to the believer to be eaten and drunk by faith, to be chewed on, to nourish us spiritually as the bread and wine nourish us physically. And John's gospel is the only gospel which does not describe the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John doesn't. John gives us this passage which represents the teaching of Jesus on the Lord's Supper. John's gospel doesn't describe the baptism of Jesus as the others do. John sees this as actually affecting the whole gospel story. He puts it right at the beginning. And so here, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' actions with the bread are described like those used in the supper itself. And we find in John 6 that in order for Jesus to be truly united with his believing followers, it's necessary for them to munch his flesh and drink his blood. And there will be people of they then will be people of the true Exodus. In the original Exodus, the ancestors of the present Israelites had eaten the bread that they were given, the manna. They'd still died. The bread of life, which is Jesus himself, is given to be broken by his death on the cross. It's given so that those that eat it may not die but have eternal life. To be raised up on the last day, as it said in verse 54. It's not surprising that this caused quite a stir, says Tom Wright in his commentary. A fuss, he said. Still does today, of course. In verse 52, it says, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Nothing magical happens when we eat the bread and drink the wine. And this eternal life given through Christ's body, broken and blood shed, is working its way through the whole of creation still today. And it will be completed, as it were, when Christ returns, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The sacrament itself does not impart forgiveness and eternal life. Paul teaches that Holy Communion, taken carelessly and without real faith, achieves nothing for the person taking it. No one is saved by simply going through the motions of eating in the blood, the body, and drinking the blood in the communion service. It's not magic. God isn't fooled. Eating and drinking is no good without real faith and without the Holy Spirit. However, it remains true that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gives us his life. He shed his blood. His body was broken. And the world he loved and still loves, having once contained the Word made flesh, is still waiting for him to return. It's like a beautiful crystal glass waiting to be filled with rich wine, waiting for the day when God will flood it completely with his own with his own presence. And John, like some early Christian writers, was prepared to see the bread and the wine of the Eucharist as a foretaste of that great moment when Christ would return. And at this point, we understand the text more fully when it requires that we do something that which Jesus commanded. We munch and we chew that bread. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And we drink the blood which resembles and represents Christ's life poured out for us, that we might know, when we have faith in him, that we have eternal life through Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this complicated passage, which is so full of deep truth that it's hard really just to get a grip of what is being said. But we thank you for this truth. And we pray that you will just bless us this morning as we gather together and we munch and we chew and we drink. And we ask, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.